What do you see in this drawing? See someone who's quite tall and someone who's not quite tall enough to reach that hand. I want to think for a little bit about relationships between unequals, between people who aren't matched well with each other in something like this. And so here's an example, right? As somebody who's quite tall and a very young child who is not quite tall enough to even reach up to grab the hand. What are some examples? And as we do, I invite you to chat if you're online, or shout out in the room. What are examples of relationships where it's not really an equal match? What are some examples?
Mentor and a mentee.
Mentor and a mentee. Yeah, so one is more advanced and going to help out one who has a bit to learn. Yeah.
Coach and athlete.
Sure, coach and athlete. Yep, that's right. That's right. Good. Another example, yeah.
Teacher and student.
Teacher and student. Excellent. Yeah.
Boss and employee.
Boss and employee. Perfect. Good. Somebody else, yeah.
Marriage.
In marriage, yeah. You really put me on the spot with that one. No, yeah, I mean, we marry and there are real differences. Right? And sometimes it is a difference that has to be navigated. Good. Yeah. Anything else as pastor and church member? Someone has said. Yeah. Yeah. So there's roles, there's power. Somebody else?
Foreigner and native.
Foreigner and native. Yeah. So there could be a real difference there. Yeah.
Celebrities and everybody else.
Celebrities and the rest of us. Yeah. That's right. That's right. I've watched a little bit of the Olympics. It would not be good for me to be on a team sport with anybody, right? That would not only not be good, it might be dangerous, right? So we've got experts at things. We have people who are geniuses, and then the rest of us with our average intelligence. There are people who are very wealthy and those who don't have much wealth. I want to think for a minute about what are those relationships like? Right? How might you describe it? What's it like when we say here's a relationship, but there's a significant gap? What might that be like? Any ideas?
Can be patronizing.
Sure, can be patronizing, saying, "Oh, I'll help you because you're a lower one and I'll be nice to you," but in a way that says you are lower than me. Yeah. Anything else?
Never quite comfortable.
Sure, never quite comfortable. And you know, one of the interesting things is that often the relationship is not very fulfilling, right? It can be that, like, a parent with a young child, it's very significant to be able to come and welcome this child. But I have heard parents say, could I have some adult conversation, right? Because this is not overly satisfying. And sometimes kids say the same thing. Could I actually have a conversation with a friend who's at my level? Who understands me? It's a really significant thing to try to figure out how do we have relationships when there is a significant difference, a significant mismatch. What I want to think about for a few minutes is, what's a relationship with God like? Because there can't be a bigger gap between the Creator, God, and creatures like us. A God who is infinite in his lifespan, and creatures who have a beginning and an end. A God who knows everything and creatures who know very little. A God who's all-powerful and creatures who have so little power. A God who nothing can threaten him. And for us, so many things can threaten us. I want to think, what is it that is this model that God has for a relationship between him as Almighty God and us as lowly people? My conviction in taking time and looking at God's Word is that the Holy Spirit speaks. It's not just me saying words today. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to each one of our hearts, and especially I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will give us power to understand the immense love that he has for his people. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for speaking in a way that we can understand. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being at work in our hearts. We pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know our God more. We pray that you give us power to understand a love that is beyond comprehension. Would you do your work in each of our hearts today? We pray in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So I encourage you to turn to Isaiah 62. You can use the QR code to get to the text. There are Bibles that have been handed out or available, or if you have another device, Isaiah 62. We'll spend a few minutes looking at this, and I will have the text on the screen as well, so that we can look at this together. Isaiah 62. To set us up for Isaiah 62, I'd like to read a few words from Isaiah 61. And a key thing I want you to see in looking at these words from Isaiah 61 is that Isaiah says, here's some good news for some discouraged people. And note that these are words that Jesus stood up and read when he began his ministry, when he began his work. He said, and Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Just want to stop there for a second and just look at the words that I highlighted in yellow here. He says, I'm bringing good news to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, the prisoners, those who mourn, those who grieve, those who are in the ashes, a symbol of grief and mourning, and those who are mourning, those in despair. He says, I'm bringing good news. And he says, I'm going to do this for the display of his splendor, to show the wonder and the glory of God of his kindness to people who are in trouble. And so this is these two chapters go together, Isaiah 61 and 62, and I want to spend a few minutes now looking at the first five verses of Isaiah 62, a good news for people who are discouraged. So Isaiah 62, the first verse. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. So let's stop there for a second. So he says, for Zion's sake, this is God's rescued people. He says, for the sake of God's rescued people, I'm not going to stop talking. I'm not going to stop praying. I'm going to keep pursuing God's work until her vindication. Other translations say her righteousness. Until the people are cleared from all blame, they are saved. And the righteousness that God gives them shines like the dawn. Salvation like a blazing torch. It will just be impossible to miss. Even the nations will come and see your vindication and all kings your glory. First thing I want to highlight is something that English doesn't let us see. But it's just a startling thing. The word your that I've highlighted in yellow, your here is feminine singular. Just like the her above. Here is the message of God. He says, the nations will see your vindication, your righteousness. The nations will see your glory. It's a startling thing. It can't be confused. There's no way this can mean God's glory. It's the glory of God's people. We saw a minute ago, God was going to do his work so the nations would see his glory. But here he says, I'm going to work for your glory. It's a startling idea. And another way to understand this vindication is, as I put at the very bottom there, it's God's character among God's people. He says, I'm going to put my character in you so that all the world can see your glory, which has come from my character. But see that again. God says, all the kings are going to see your glory, he says to the discouraged people. So let's continue the middle of verse 2. And you see I've highlighted the you that continues, feminine singular, saying to God's people, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your name or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. He says, you will be called by a new name. A new name is a name given by God. And a name for that culture was to be a new identity. You're going to be changed. You're not going to be who you were. And that's going to be accomplished by God himself. Because when God speaks, things happen. And so he says, I'm going to declare a new identity for you. And he says, your identity used to be deserted and desolate. Deserted is like somebody who was abandoned by all who could help them. Desolate is not to have any blessing, not to have any offspring. This is what you were like. But then he says, you will be called Hephzibah. And it's fascinating. We use the New International Version. They choose to leave the Hebrew word there. But many translations will show what the Hebrew word means is, my delight is in her. God says, I'm going to give you a new name. And the new name I give you is that I delight in you. Your land will be called Beulah, and this is married. He says, your old name was that you're desolate, you're deserted. He says, your new name is that you are married as one who is loved by God himself. God will give a new name. And when he gives a new name, he says, now you are mine, right? Now I take responsibility for you. Now you are like my own. And he says, here's your new name. From desolate and deserted to be delighted by God. Delighted in by God and married. And so then, in the middle of verse 4. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is startling words. Says, the Lord will take delight in you. In you, a discouraged people. People who are poor, who are captives, who feel like I am dry and there is nothing good here. And he says, the Lord will take delight in you. He's giving you a new name and says, I will delight in you. The word builder, again, different translations. Some will say your sons. But the NIV looks at this and says, this is your builder, the one who's made you a people. He is the one who will marry you. He says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It's actually a shocking image that God would find such delight. He says, let me tell you what the delight of God is like its people. It's like the bridegroom standing at the front of the chapel, and then comes the bride, and he delights. And he says, this is what God is like when he sees his people. He says, that's your new name. That's who you are. A quote that I found that was so helpful. So a very discouraged people, Isaiah's poetic image leaves an overwhelming impression of joy, delight, righteousness, beauty, safety, and peace. It's a shocking message. Now, the Israelites were very used to idols. They were very used to gods who had the ability to provide things to people. There were gods who would give you rain, and there were gods who would make the crops grow, and there were gods they believed that would make the animals have offspring. What they knew about the relationship with these gods is it was just a fair exchange. The gods said, give us offerings, and we'll make sure your animals have offspring. Right? This was the promise, but it was just a fair exchange. God does not say, I'm going to just make sure your needs are met. He doesn't say, I'm going to just bless you. He says, I'm going to be so thrilled about you, it's like I'm married to you. Right? A deep, rich relationship. God says, that's who you are. Not just people who are taken care of. I think the big idea from this is God joyfully delights in his ransomed people. And these are the people who are so far below him. Right? The Almighty God, the Creator, who has no limitations, talking to people who are so limited, to a people who were known as being forsaken and desolate, a discouraged people. And God says, no, I'm delighting in you. So we go back to the drawing of this little child trying to reach up to the adult hand. Maybe this isn't true for you, but I realize, I know it's not the right answer, but in my heart, I realize, I so often think that if the best people do the best they can, they might be able to reach up and touch the hand of God. Right? If there are people who live a holy life and they're always focused on others and they're self-sacrificing and they always love, they don't seek themselves, I think maybe if somebody's like that, boy, they could, maybe they could really reach out and touch the hand of God. Right? Not in this abstract way that says, yeah, we pray to God and we worship Him, but they might actually have a sense of real fellowship with God. Maybe a taste of it. But the rest of us have little hope of a real relationship with God. I have so much work to do. There's so much that's not right. There's so much that falls short of God's glory. And so I don't have a chance. And even then, these people who might be able to just reach up and touch God, it's so far short of a true, rich relationship. Years ago, in some of my teaching with Michigan State, we as a family went to Switzerland and was able to teach there for a while. We're in the Alps, beautiful place to be, and we love to go hiking as a family. Our kids were a lot younger then, and it turns out that their legs aren't quite as long as mine. And so when we would walk, it was not fair. They had to take four steps for every one that Karen and I took, right? And so they're working so hard to keep up. We're saying, isn't this great going for a walk? And they seem to be really enthusiastic for a little while. And then pretty soon come out all the games as parents to make them think this is a cool thing we're doing today. We would do all these games, and then eventually they would be on our shoulders and we'd be carrying them. And we realized that we weren't well matched for each other when going for a walk. And I confess, I keep thinking this about God. We are not well matched for each other. God is without limits. He never gets tired. He never gets distracted. He's not off chasing other things. And He says, let's have a fellowship together. And I think it's like us walking next to our kids, or it's actually more like in middle school, I played French horn. You notice I'm not playing French horn up here. There's a reason for that. Somebody said, here's a good teacher for you. And it was one of the best French horn players in the high school. Turns out we weren't very well matched for each other. He struggled to be patient with me because, you know, this was so easy for him. It was automatic. And I'm struggling to make the sounds be not horrific. Right? And I feel like there was no way there would be a sense of, oh, we're friends as French horn players. We'd never do a duet together. Right? There's no match. And so often I feel like that when I think of a real relationship with God. So you've probably heard it. Many people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And yet I find so often in my own heart, I think we are such a mismatch. God is so far above me. And I am so weak. How could there be a relationship? Like there are two things that have happened that are just mind-blowing to me. The first is that God didn't just come down to be on earth. God became like us, without sin. But God said, no, I'm not going to just come down near you as people. I'm going to become a human being. Right? We read in John 1, the Word, meaning the God the Son, became flesh. And He made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He didn't just come close to us. He didn't just come to be around us. God in the Son, God became a human being to live as we live, to be flesh and blood, to experience our lives, to be like us. And so in Hebrews, we read this, for this reason He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. He became like us in every way, without sin, in order not just to bend down, not just to stoop down to us, but to become just like us, so that we can have fellowship with him. See, God himself became a human being so we can know the fullness of God, and that's mind-blowing. One of the greatest miracles. And yet the second part, I find even more amazing. See, God didn't just rescue his people. He glorifies us. God glorifies his people. He doesn't just rescue us, so he comes down to be with us, but then in rescuing us, he raises us to glory. So Romans 8, these famous verses, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I've heard people say, but don't stop there, because the really good stuff comes later. But I have a confession. When I heard about the stuff that comes later, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. When I heard people say that, I kind of thought, that takes all the goodness out of that first statement. It's kind of like saying, yeah, God's working all this good for you, but you're probably not going to like it because it's really for your good. Right? It's like, no, I want to enjoy what you have for me. But there's a statement that says, but you know, it's not actually the good that you want, and because God wants to do something in you. But that's because I didn't understand what these verses said. It says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined. Those he called, he predestined. He said, this is a guarantee. This is what's going to happen. You're going to get the image of my son. One thing you just could not do in ancient Israel was to make an image of God. And this is why. Because he says, you're going to be the image of God. You're going to take on the image of God himself. You're going to be lifted up and you are going to be like God. That Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He came as the image of God and he says, you're going to have the image of God too. Not the same way that Jesus does because he's fully God. But he says, you and your humanity are going to share in some sense in the divinity of God. You're going to be glorified like him. So this last line, those he justified, he also glorified. Sometimes we wrestle, I've heard people say, why is it that God wants to be worshipped all the time? Does he have an ego problem? Right? God wants us to worship him because he wants us to be glorified with him. He wants us to take on the glory of his holiness, of his goodness, of his love. It's an amazing thing that God doesn't just rescue us. He promises to glorify us. So here's another statement I found that was just so helpful to me this week. All these things that God does. God forgives his people, protects them, heals them, provides for them, restores them to their home, reconciles them to each other, transforms them so they're righteous, honors them, exalts them above all nations, makes them a blessing to all nations as he called them to be. But more than all these things, God actually delights in his people. Isn't that an amazing thing? God actually delights in his people. He doesn't just say, boy, these people need a lot of help, so let's get to it. Let's help them out. Right? So I love this last statement. This is not kindness to the needy, but passionate love. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, what a mess. We better get to work. God, in his amazing love, says, we're going to raise you to glory. We're going to delight in you. And when God sees, when Jesus sees the bride enter the celebration and the feast, he will respond like the bridegroom seeing the bride come. See, God joyfully delights in his redeemed people. He joyfully delights in his redeemed people. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And I find that a shocking idea. And yet he says, this is what our relationship is like with God. And so this is why the prayer that Paul gives, that I quoted from earlier, for this reason, in Ephesians 3, it says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That takes a work of God to capture that. Because sometimes when people love us, even human beings love us, we resist. We say, no, I'm not lovable. No, that's not a good idea. No, I'm going to let you down. And I'm convinced that the brokenness in us will resist at the thought that God could actually love us so much. And so that's why the prayer, I pray, Paul says, that you would have power to grasp this love, and fantastic, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And the way I understand that is to know it is in our hearts, even when our brains can't make sense of it. Is to say, I experience this love of God that goes beyond any explanation, because there is no good explanation other than God is love. So the first application is to rejoice in the astounding love of God. It's an amazing thing. God joyfully delights in all who put their trust in him. Almighty God, right? Not just a God, but the God over all gods, right? The God who's the source of all creation. He is the one who joyfully delights in us. The God who sustains the universe and life. He is the one who delights in all who put their trust in him. God, the Savior, is the one who joyfully delights in all who put their trust in him. And not particularly the ones who are really good, right? It's especially those who know their weaknesses and failures, yet still trust him, right? The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, all who mourn, those who grieve. These are the ones that God's heart just pours out and says, I delight in you. When you humbly come to me and say, I'm not worthy of your love. And so this is an action by faith, right? It takes great faith to say, God actually loves me. See, I would like to find all sorts of excuses that, well, God loves me when I'm being really good. Maybe he'll love me someday when I'm better than I am. Maybe he just loves us collectively. So there's a bunch of really good people. And then if I'm in the group, he says, well, we'll take you together. God cares about sparrows. And so when it says that God delights in his people who trust in him, it's a delight in every single one, especially in those who are deeply aware of their weaknesses and failings. And this is proven by the Son of God becoming a human being, and not only that, but suffering and dying for us. We should rejoice in the astounding love of God. And in rejoicing in that love, then we're to respond the way the one who is loved in marriage, and that is by being exclusively faithful to God and to delight in him. He says, I love you. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave. And so he says, now we respond to his love by saying, as in marriage, I will be faithful to you because you have taken the step. Jesus said, here's the most important thing you could do. Now love God. He has loved you so much. Now love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind. He says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. From the beginning of revealing his ways to his people, he said, no other gods before me. He uses the image of marriage to say, this is how I love you. And he says, so now, like in marriage, will you return that love? And so our response for this great love of God should be like Eric and Ye Young said yesterday. Forsaking all others, keep only unto him as long as you live. And God tells us to do this because this is his love. This is him inviting us into this astounding relationship that we don't deserve, that we're not able to do. And yet he says, I am the one who will glorify you. I will raise you up to be conformed to the image of my Son. Revelation 21 then says, this is the picture of God's people. Revelation 21 verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is the people of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And this startling image continues through to say, this is how God sees us, how Jesus sees his people. and to see. Verse 11 says, it, meaning God's people, shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. But you see that? God's people shone with the glory of God because it says, I promise to conform you to the image of my Son, and I delight in you. See, God joyfully delights in his redeemed people. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So I want to go back to the question. What is a relationship with God like? When it's so unequal, he is so great and far above and good, and we are not any of those things. And yet we see that God, the Son, became a human being to enter into relationship with us. And he raises we who trust in him to his glory. He presents to us the loyalty and delight of marriage as a model to think about our relationship. And it's just an astounding idea that God says, this idea, the ideal relationship that we understand in humanity of what a marriage should be, he says, that's an image of what I long between you and me. And we are presented as being married to Almighty God, as the one who delights in us. And this takes the mighty power of God for us to accept, even to understand, but more deeply, we want to know this love of God in the core of who we are, to walk knowing that God himself delights in all who put their trust in him. I don't know where you stand today. For some of us, we have said, yes, I trust in this God, and yet we walk around as if God is just trying to put up with us. And God is like buyer's remorse. Boy, that car looked good yesterday when I bought it, but today there are rattles and it's got trouble and it's already got to go to the shop. And we think, well, God, yeah, he loved me once, but now he's wondering, what did he get himself into, right? And we think, maybe he doesn't like me that much anymore. I fall down so often, right? If that's the case, know that it takes faith to trust the word of God to say, no, he is committed to make us conform to the image of his Son, and it's as if it's done already, and he sees that, and he delights. And for some of us, I wonder if we have really ever been captured by this love. So easy to think, I need to do better. I need to be more consistent so that God will love me. I need to be more lovable. And the message of God is, we never can, and we never will. It is the work of God to make us conform to the image of his Son. And he says, I will do that for all who will trust in me. And so the invitation today is to say, I want to be loved by God like that. And it's entirely a gift. Jesus gave his life to express this love of God and says, will you trust me? So it is a little bit like a marriage proposal that says, I lay down my life to express my love for you. Will you accept the proposal and join in the journey? And he knows we are weak and he knows we will fail, but he says, I won't give up and I will make you to be like God, sharing in his glory because he promises to glorify us. So I want to pray and just give a moment for us individually to respond, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to speak to God, and then I will wrap us up in prayer in a minute. We thank you, God, for such great love. We thank you, Jesus, that you became a human being to be like us. And we thank you, Father, that you have promised for all who put their trust in your Son, that you will glorify us, that you will raise us up, that we would share in your glory and walk in the amazing love of our God. We ask that you'd help us to receive that love and thus help us to walk in that love. For you are love, and we want to know that love more and more. In our Lord and our Savior and the one who loves us so much, we pray. Amen.